In recent days, there has been much controversy over the release from prison of the man who was charged with the Lockerbie bombing. On the grounds of compassion for a man who they expect to meet death imminently because of his disease, the decision was made to release him. The joyous scenes that met his arrival in his home country have stirred up many a claim, many a counterclaim, as to who was behind this deal and to what the deal was itself. It does, by way of illustration in some way, remind us of a greater truth in the spiritual realm, a truth which is found throughout the Scriptures, and which the Apostle Paul is found speaking about to the believers in Colossae. You see, in this first chapter of Colossians, he writes to remind them of what they have in Christ. He desired that they would know the blessings of their faith, and that they would in turn not be easily turned away by false prophets who might come in among them. You'll notice that he seeks to exalt the Lord at the very commencement of the chapter. For when he speaks of the Savior, he uses his full title in the words of verse 2. He speaks there of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is something that is omitted in the modern versions of today. And there the Apostle Paul, right at the very outset, he emphasizes the deity of the Savior, the very fact that he is God. From there, he brings them to that point where he reminds them of their inheritance in Christ, and it was something to give thanks to God for. He recalls what the Lord has done for them in salvation, and part of that is the great truth of redemption. I read a quote in which C.T. Studd mentioned God's redemption as he was learning to understand exactly what it meant. And that great English cricketer, and one who was to leave the fortune behind, and indeed leave all behind, to go out as a missionary to the land of China, he was to say these words, "I had known about Jesus dying for me, but I never understood that if he died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. Redemption means buying back so that I belong to him. Either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God. When I came to see that Jesus Christ had died for me, it didn't seem hard to give up all." End of quote. C.T. Studd, of course, was certainly a man who gave up all on the altar of God's service. Men and women, tonight, this evening, I want to take you to the words of verse 13 and verse 14. And to show you, dear unsaved loved one, what the Lord in salvation is able to do for you. For you who are yet in the bondage. For you who are yet in many a chain of sin and in need of redemption from the prison house of sin. I draw your attention, first of all, to consider with me from verse 13 the deliverance for the sinner. Paul, writing to those who were believers in the church at Colossae, he's able to remind them of the deliverance that they had experienced. These opening words in verse 13 intimate what their position was. Let me read them to you. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness." And you see there, indeed, it is not only them, but all who this evening who are outside the family and outside the fold of God. Paul takes them back before they were converted to Christ. And as you think upon where these people were, the reality is, it is where you are tonight if you are that soul without God's salvation and without Christ. For everyone born into this world and born of Adam's fallen race is indeed in the same position. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, if you turn back to it, he speaks of the very same truth. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world."
That is where they were before they were saved. Strangers to God's grace, without hope in this world. And oh, how dreadful those words are. No hope. Without hope.
And yet now, the glorious truth is brought out of their position in verse 13, for it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." That was now their position. They were in Christ, having been drawn nigh. The position of the sinner is outside Christ. The position of the believer is in Christ. Let me say this to everyone in this meeting. You're either one or the other. You're either outside of Christ or you're in Christ by faith. But for the unsaved, their position is even more fearsome and precarious. We realize the truth of what this verse is implying. They're not only out of Christ, but as you notice from our text, they're clearly under the control of the devil as his subject and a part of his kingdom. For Paul says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." What is his kingdom but the kingdom of darkness? It is in this old world that he holds sway, for the scriptures clearly speak of the devil as the god of this age. And it is the plan of Satan to keep his people in their darkness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. He is the god of this world who hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What is his plan for you, sinner? It is that you would remain in this kingdom. It is that you would be ever in the darkness of your sinful nature. It is that your soul will be bound and never be brought out of that darkness into the light of the gospel of saving grace. It is that one day you will be damned for all eternity in that darkness of a lost sinner's hell. Well, let's be certain about one thing. That is where the devil is going. And he will be cast into the darkness forever. And he knows it. And he is also aware and he realizes that his time is running out. And so his greater is his wrath. I don't want you to take it from me. You turn over to Revelation chapter 12 and you have it. In the words of verse 12 it says in the middle of the verse, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath." Why? Because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. He hath but a short time. His time is running out. But I wonder, do you realize, dear sinner, dear Christ rejecter tonight, that your end will also be the same place? Yes, you might think of hell as the place where the devil and his angels will be cast. But what about you? You turn over to Revelation 20. And just let's read verse 10. And it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And there you see the sovereign power of God, in that the old devil that deceived the nations of the world, he's finally cast out into that lake of fire, along with the beast, along with the false prophet. But look at verse 15. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's the same place as you read in verse 10. That's the lake of fire. That's where you're heading tonight. If you're not saved. Dear soul will always see the position of the sinner. And Paul speaks of the plan of Satan, yet we thank God there is the power of the gospel. For as Paul speaks to these people, there were those who knew true deliverance. God had delivered them from this power of darkness. And it was occasion for Paul to praise God. Here were people who knew that power of God's deliverance. Oh, sinners by birth
And although on that road to lost eternity because of their sin and their guilt of breaking God's holy law, and although bound by the devil and held by many a snare and under his control, yet the power of God's deliverance was greater. And they were liberated from the chains that bound them. And Paul could especially rejoice in this deliverance, not only because here were God's people who experienced it, but he himself had also experienced it. You see how he puts it in verse 13. Who hath delivered us? He puts himself in there. He's able to include himself even in that term. God had met him. He was that sinner. In his very own estimation, he was the chiefest of sinners. And yet it was very evident that he was under the control of the old devil and under his power. One who was a blasphemer. One who caused much harm and injury to the church of Jesus Christ. His zeal to persecute the church was unrelenting. It was very obvious. He had consented to the death of Stephen. That man full of faith and of wisdom and of the Holy Ghost and of power. He was engaged in committing God's people into prison. Yet the power of God's deliverance was greater than all of that. For while he was on his way to Damascus to carry out much of the same as he had already been engaged in against God's people, the power of God was to arrest him even there in his sin. And he was to know that wonderful conversion. Paul could look back to that day. And he could say, God hath delivered me as well. He could look back to that day and that road to Damascus. And he could rejoice in God's deliverance toward him. And you know, as he was standing there before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he's able to testify of God's deliverance. You look at the words of verse 13. He's standing there before the king. He's not pleading for his release. He's speaking a word of testimony. He's speaking of Christ. He says, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. He takes them back in his life's experience to that spot on the road to Damascus. O king, it was at midday. You look at the words of verse 15 as he continues. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people, from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. He had been delivered from darkness. He had been delivered from the kingdom of Satan unto God. And God had now stopped him in his wild career. And God had now called him to preach deliverance unto those that were still bound in their sin. Tell me tonight, can you look back to a day when the Lord by his Spirit strove with you and convicted you of your sin, stopped you in your wild career? Can you look back to a Damascus Road conversion? You were saved. It may be you'll not remember the date, but you know what happened. Are you back there tonight? Delivered from the penalty of sin you were. Delivered from the power of Satan's darkness. Thank God there are many who can. The preacher included. But if you're not saved this evening, you do not know by experience God's deliverance in salvation.
I simply say to you in love, God is able to deliver thee. He's able to save you tonight. This could be your Damascus Road. Let me take a little further. Let me show you the translation of the sinner. Having mentioned something of their deliverance, Paul then seeks to develop that thought even further. For the deliverance that God procures for the guilty sinner is expressed in the following words: Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And to fully appreciate what the Lord has done for these believers, these sinners saved by grace, we need therefore to understand the true meaning of the word translate. Now there will be some of the young people, I suppose most of them in school, who will be learning different languages. And part of that learning of that language is called translation work. I had to try and do a bit of French. I hated it. Shouldn't say that, of course, but got to be honest. I remember standing, haven't even this planned to say this, but I remember standing in Whitfield College before the principal as he was looking over my exam results, and he saw this. For all the exams I did, he mentions French. He says, "Did you keep up your French?" I laughed at him. But part of that work is translation work. What is that? It is taking the word in your own language and it's bringing it over into the language that you're learning, or vice versa. Now that's one idea. But to give some other examples where this word is used in the New Testament, I believe it will throw light upon what the apostle is getting at here and what he means here. For example, if you turn with me to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, and the verse 22. And there we have the occasion when Paul stood up in the synagogue in Antioch, and he's preaching unto the people. And in doing so, he takes them back in their history. He takes them back to the first king of Israel in King Saul, and to when God was to bring David to be upon that throne instead of him. And he puts it like this in the words of verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also I gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And you see that word removed. When he had removed him. That's the same word as translation in our text tonight. Then if you go to chapter 19, I'll give you one other example, for there we find a man by the name of Demetrius. And he's standing forth and he's remonstrating about the message that Paul was preaching. The devil's people, you know, don't like to lose their trade. And here was a man who made idols, and as the people were getting saved, he knew all about what it was to have a downturn. He could see just a little way down the road, him standing in the dole queue. He would be out of work. And so he stands forth to remonstrate about it. Look at the words that he uses in verse 26. He says, Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. And the word that there you'll find translated in our text translation is a little phrase, turned away. Paul had turned away much people, or more correctly put, God had turned them through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Men and women, what does God's deliverance and salvation do? What did these people in Corinth experience? They had known what it was spiritually to be removed from the kingdom of darkness. They had been turned away from the kingdom of Satan. God had removed them from the power of Satan. He had turned them away, and they were removed and turned unto the kingdom of Christ. That's what the word means. There was a translation.
There was the change that they had known in their life's experience. From sinners without hope, they were brought from the darkness into the light of Christ's kingdom.
I pause and I ask you again, has there been that Damascus Road experience in your heart? I'm not speaking tonight about a lifting up of the hand in a meeting. I'm not speaking tonight about signing some card of confession or walking some aisle. I'm not speaking tonight about going over just a form of words and it mean nothing to you. I'm speaking tonight about biblical conversion. Has there been that time, that point in your life's experience when God dealt with you? God turned you away from sin and He removed you from the kingdom of Satan and He brought you into the light of the gospel. My dear friend, contrary to the modernist preaching and easy believism of today that says you can make some sort of profession of faith and yet still do the things that you always have done. And I want to tell you that there's no such teaching in this passage, nor is there any such teaching found anywhere in God's Word. Salvation without sanctification has no foundation in God's Word. Indeed, the very opposite, for it says in God's Word in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, there's the change. There has to be. There's the translation from where we once were under the devil to what we now are in Christ and in His kingdom. There must be the change. We know from what Peter states in 2 Peter 1:11 that the kingdom of Christ is one which is everlasting. There's no end to it as there normally is to the kings of this earth. Christ's kingdom shall never end, as the kingdom of the darkness shall do one day. You know, that was a truth that old Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. They had to learn it by a very hard lesson, for he was put out into the field. He grew the nails like those of the birds, and he fed on the grass just like the ox until his senses came back. Daniel 4 and 34, it says, at the end of the day, as I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him that liveth forever, listen, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. His dominion is everlasting. Christ's kingdom shall never end. You know, the day is still to come when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of Christ. And every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that He is Lord. That is the kingdom that God brings the guilty sinner into when they are converted by His matchless grace. Every child of God tonight can say that they're part of Christ's kingdom. Why? Because He has lifted us from the dunghill of life and He has set us among princes. Yea, the people of God shall reign with Christ one day. Revelation 5 states, He hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign in the earth. And I want to tell you that once God does the work of grace in a heart, He never undoes it. He doesn't bring His people into Christ's kingdom and then sometime later down the road kick them out of it again. Once He saves, He keeps forever. What a miracle God's salvation is. What a measurable grace that is extended to us mere creatures of the dust to bring us from the power of Satan, to translate us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You see the marginal reading there? You'll see it says, the Son of His love. The Lord Jesus Christ is the darling of the Father's bosom. It was heard from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Tell me, do you know anything about this translation? Have you received this once for all transaction? Do you know God's grace in your life, which has taken you from being a rebel to God to being a child of the King and a joint heir with Christ? That is what God's matchless grace does. For the one who hears God's effectual call in salvation. There's a translation. Finally, let me show you the redemption of the sinner. For having showed them from where the Lord had lifted them and brought them out of their sin, he then reminds them of their redemption. Let me read the verses to you. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Even the forgiveness of sins, redemption in a particular sense, is God delivering his people from the state of sin into the state of salvation. It is, as C.T. Studd said, a buying back. The sinner, because of their sin, is lost to God and far away. But God's means, God's plan of salvation, buys them back to himself. And you'll notice all about it here. You'll see the person of redemption. It says, in whom we have redemption. And that takes you, the reader, back to the person spoken about in verse 13. It's God's dear Son. There's only one who can redeem the soul of the sinner. There's only one who can procure our redemption, and that is why Christ came. That is why he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, for one to be a goel, for one to be a kinsman redeemer, as we touched on this morning. He had to be near of kin. And Christ laid aside the glory that he had with his Father. And in obedience he left the realms of glory behind so that he would come. Take upon himself our nature without sin, so that he could redeem a people unto himself. You'll find it summed up in Titus 2 and 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's what Christ does in salvation. There's the person of salvation. You'll notice also the text speaks of the price of redemption. Where it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. You know, the chief term in the New Testament uses to express the idea of redemption has one meaning only. It is to release by the payment of a ransom. Questions are asked of what was the price of the release of that man that we mentioned in our introduction. It is the release of a payment by a ransom. Men and women, young people, I want to say to you that payment wasn't with corruptible things such as silver or gold. But that payment was with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And that can only speak to me of the efficacy of the Savior's blood. The power in the Savior's blood is able to redeem the guilty soul. It is able to bring that sinner from their sinful state and deliverance into the kingdom of Christ, translation, so that they have acceptance and peace with God. That's the power of the blood. That's the power of the blood that was shed for sinners, shed for rebels, and praise God, shed for me. There is value in the Savior's blood. It is able to cleanse the vilest sinner clean. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Oh, men and women, listen, if there was one sin that the blood could not cleanse, every one of us would be damned. Not one of us would be guaranteed ever being in heaven one day. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you know tonight the power of the Savior's blood? Let me ask, have you been washed in that blood? Have you plunged in that fountain? Lost all your guilty stains? You see, it's through the blood, it's by the blood, it's because of the blood, it's with the blood that a sinner can know God's redemption. And I tell you, it is the blood doctrine that the modernist hates and the apostate will despise. And just to prove the case in point to you, in the modern versions of the scriptures, you see the words through the blood. They're taken out. They're omitted. They're not there. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the price of our redemption. And notice the effect of redemption through His blood, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What redemption God freely offers in the gospel of saving grace. The sinner can know pardon from all their sins. It's not a redemption which stops halfway. It's a redemption that brings the sinner from the depths of their sin and iniquity, from the darkness of the devil's kingdom into the light of the gospel, into union with Christ, and into the knowledge that our sins, which are many, have been washed away in the precious blood and have been pardoned. And the great transaction has been made. For when Christ died on the cross, He took our sins and He made them His very own. When Christ saves us, He takes the old filthy rags of our righteousness away and He closes with His spotless garment of righteousness. And we're accepted because of Him. Tell me tonight, are you saved? Do you know what it is to be redeemed through His blood? Knowing even the forgiveness of sins. May God in His love, may God in His great compassion bring you, sinner, tonight. Bring you from the prison house of your sin into the knowledge of sins forgiven. And tell you something. There'll be great joy tonight. There's joy over someone released from the earthly prison. It lasts for a wee while. If you come tonight, there'll be great joy among God's church on earth. And there'll be joy in heaven. For the angels rejoice in the sinner that hath repented. May God enable you to come. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts tonight for His own name's sake.